before the break, we were to look at Lamentations chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, who were to see the comparison between Judah and widow that gives us an idea about what a widow is like in the ancient world. Lamentations 1:1 reads, "How deserted lies the city, one so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night, tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies." Now, marriage is seen as that situation that brings companionship and help. But when a woman is widowed, she is seen as helpless and lonely. Now, it is difficult for us to truly understand what it meant to be a widow in the ancient world, because we live in a time or place where widows do not feel like truly helpless as in the ancient world. But you can tell that her social status in the ancient world, what it was by those she was grouped with in the Bible. She was often joined with orphans or foreigners. Therefore, to be a widow is to be helpless and needy. Her place in Israel is so that even high priest could not possibly marry such a woman, as in Leviticus 21 verse 14. Leviticus 21 verse 14 gives us some ideas about how a widow was looked upon. Verse 14 of Leviticus reads, "He must not marry a widow." A priest was not allowed to marry a widow, a divorced woman, or a woman defiled by prostitution, but only a virgin from his own people. So a widow was also subjected to mistreatment, as indicated in Ezekiel 22, verse 7. Ezekiel 22, verse 7. Her mistreatment is described here, really, in a way. It says, "In you they have treated father and mother with contempt. In you they have oppressed the alien," and notice this, "and mistreated the fatherless and the widow." So in spite of her condition, she was considered as one under God's protective care and watchful eyes, according to the psalmist, for example. Let's see what is said about God with respect to the widow in Psalms 68, verse 5. Psalms 68, verse 5. He is a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. So even though she was looked upon as helpless, we are told God is her defender. Not only that, God watches over her along with all other helpers. So if you drop to 146, Psalm 146, look at verse 9. Psalms 146, verse 9. Psalms 146:9 reads, "The Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow. May He frustrate the ways of the wicked." So believers, in a sense, like a widow in this, we are in a sense like the widow in this world, in that we are the subject of abuse and mistreatment. If we live according to truth, we also find ourselves alone. But not really alone if believers function the way they're supposed to. See, believers at the present time, for many places, I mean, we have some places better than others, but for most cases, believers just not functioning the way they are supposed to. And that is why a believer in a group can feel lonely. So more or less of being, just feel like he's alone or she's alone, because the other believers are not acting the way they're supposed to be. So we're also helpless and needy. So we can look to God for help that we need to face whatever it is that we're faced with. Now every believer has need. Every believer has need. So in that respect, we have at least one reason to petition God in prayer. Well, some of you may say, well, I don't have need. Pinch yourself and see if you're living. Because if you're living, you have need. Now, you may not think that you have a need, but in truth, there's not one person in this life that has no need. It just happens that our needs are different. Some of us are in need of money. Others are in need of those to love them, or those to be faithful to them. Still though, others are in need of good health. Hence, either way you look at it, we all have needs. It's for this reason that among others, we are like the widow in the parable. But then, we are under God's special care because we are His. Now, a second fact concerning the widow in the parable is that she is not only petitioned the judge for her need of justice, but she was also indefatigable in petitioning the judge with specific requests of justice. Now this description is given in the rest of Luke 18 verse 3 that we're studying, because it reads, "Who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.'" Now the expression grant justice is translated from a Greek verb that here has the sense of granting justice by upholding the innocent while punishing the guilty. In this case, the widow's oppressor. Now the woman's indefatigability, or her unyielding attitude, relentless attitude, is reflected in the expression "who kept coming," which is translated from an imperfect tense in the Greek. The sense of the imperfect tense is that the action was repeated on numerous occasions. Now the widow will go to the judge to make her plea for justice, but she will be turned down. She will return home, and within a short time she will come back to the judge with the same request. Now there is no indication as to how many times she repeated this action, but the point is that she did it several times. She would not take no for an answer. She was convinced that if she persisted, that she would get a positive response from the judge. So according to the parable, that was exactly what happened. She received justice because the judge was tired of her pleading. Now there are then two factors involving the widow's plea. First one is confidence that she will succeed. The second, her persistency. Hence, while not directly stated, the Lord wants us to recognize that prayer requires persistence and faith. For after all, being convinced that something will happen is part of faith. So with this observation then, we come to the last major point or proposition of this parable that concerns persistence in prayer. And that has to do with persistence prayer puts responsibility on us. So the point is that persistence in prayer requires that we carry out certain responsibilities. A first responsibility that persistence in prayer calls for is to pay attention to Jesus' teaching in general. Now it is true here, Jesus commanded the disciples to pay attention to the response given by the unrighteous judge, as Luke records for us in Luke 18:6, when he says, "And the Lord said, listen to what the unrighteous or the unjust judge says." Now the command listen is translated from a Greek verb that means to exercise the faculty of hearing. However, here Jesus commands his disciples to pay attention to what the unrighteous judge says. Now it's not only that they should pay attention to the response of the judge, but that they should make it a top priority or make it a matter of urgency to learn from his response, since an error's imperative is used in the Greek. It is as the disciples truly understand the judge's response to the widow's plea, will they comprehend what Jesus taught about the importance of persistency and faith in prayer. Now it is our assertion then that persistency in prayer demands that believers pay attention to Jesus' teaching. This is because no one should expect God to answer his prayer while he ignores Jesus' teaching. And it is unfortunate that we often hear pastors and teachers plead for Christians to pray constantly, but they neglect to emphasize the need to pay attention to Jesus' teaching, or they fail to plead for a life of holiness. You are not only to pray, but you should also obey the word of God. So if we call on believers to be diligent in prayer, we should also call on them to be diligent in hearing and obeying God's word. That is, to live a holy life. For Jesus makes an inseparable connection between answered prayer and obeying his word. According to the passage we started sometime last week, in John chapter 15, verse 7. John 15, verse 7. This is what the Lord says: "If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you." Now, clearly, Jesus linked answered prayer to continuous fellowship with him and his words remaining in a person. Now the words of Jesus will remain in the believer if he paid attention to Jesus' teaching and apply it continuously. Now if this happens, then that believer's prayer will be in accordance with God's will. And so there is the guarantee then that the prayer will be answered. Now conforming to the teaching of Jesus helps to move our prayer away from self to focus on the will of God. See, if you conform to the word of God and the teaching of Christ, what it does is you get your eyes off of self and you focus on the will of God. Hence, the believer who learns constantly the word of God will know what to pray that will not be in conflict with the will of God. Now, a prayer that is in conformity with the will of God is assured to be answered as long as the petitioner is in fellowship. So in any event, we want to impress upon you that persistence in prayer in and of itself does not guarantee that your prayer will be answered. Just because you're persistent, it is important that your life be in compliance with the word of God. If your persistence in prayer will yield a positive result. Now, another responsibility of the believer with respect to persistence in prayer is to have assurance that his prayer will be answered. In other words, it is your responsibility to have this assurance that God will answer your prayer if you are in fellowship and conduct your life according to the word of God. Now, the assurance you should have is that God will answer your specific prayer as implied in the first question of Luke, where we're starting, 18 verse 7. Luke 18 verse 7 says, "And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night?" Now it is true though that this is a question, but really it is a conclusion that involves an a fortiori type of argument. So the point of verse 7 and the first part of verse 8 is that if the unrighteous judge will grant justice to the widow, how much more God who is righteous judge? How much will he do? So he will certainly grant justice to those who ask him to vindicate them. Now Jesus' question indicates that the specific prayer request is justice in accordance with the parable that he gave. The condition assumed in this question is that of persecution of the righteous. But we should understand though that Jesus intends for us to apply this request for justice to every other specific request that we make that's in accordance to the will of God, as we previously stated last week. So the question is, why then will God answer your specific request in prayer? Why? Now Jesus' question here implies that there are at least two reasons. You are an elect of God. That's the first reason. You are an elect of God, as in that phrase, his chosen ones. Now before I look at it, this is something that we have to know and recognize. Parents do things to their children because they are their parents. That's why they do it. When they ask for certain things, parents do them because they are their parents. So if you remember that, then here he says, the reason God is going to answer your prayer is because you are his chosen one. Now the expression chosen ones is translated from a Greek word that means chosen or elect. Now it generally refers to those whom God has chosen from the generality of mankind and drawn to himself. Therefore, because you are God's chosen one, then it makes sense that he will grant your specific request. But that's not all. God will answer your prayer because you are the kind of person who is in constant communication with him. That's the second reason. It's not only that you're a chosen one, the elect, but that you are the type of person. Now immediately, some of us get nervous. Am I the type of person? But I'm saying it because you are the type of person who are in constant communication with him. Now it is this reason that is given in the clause when it says, who cry out to him day and night. Now again, the context, at least in the context, it is assumed that this will be the cry of believers under persecution. Now this expression cry out is translated from a Greek verb that means to cry or to shout with unusual high volume. Here it is used for pleading, petitioning, or anguish cries. Now, if you've ever been involved in some specific prayer that really is of the type that we're describing here, you will recognize that prayer is a hard work. Because this kind of prayer that we're talking about is people, the believer is pleading with God with tears. Relentless. And that is something that's not easy to do. But that is the case if you have that heaviness of heart. Just like Hannah, the mother of Samuel. When she had that heaviness of not having a child, she went into the tabernacle at that time and poured out herself to God. She cried relentlessly. That's the kind of pleading we're looking at here. It's not just crying out. It is somebody in real agony. I mean, you are weighed down by whatever it is you need, and you are in tears to the Lord who knows you, who sees you. So the implication though is then it's not simply that a person cries out in order to petition God continuously, but that the person or those in view here are individuals who could be described as prayerful. That's the issue. That you be not just that you're crying out, but you'll be described as a person who is prayerful. Now, there are those who are in constant communion with the Lord in prayer. So, when they are faced with specific need, they add to their prayers a sense of anguish because of whatever it is that faces them. So, if you are the kind of believer who is prayerful, that is, who prays constantly, regardless of your circumstances, then you will cry out in anguish because of a situation you face. Then you should have the assurance that God will answer your prayer. Now we're talking about the kind of person. Prayer is not something just dangle it up and down and yeah, here comes the result. It's a little more than that in the type of prayer we're talking about here. So, of course, by the way, the prayer, when it says day and night, simply means continuously. So we're talking about kind of person. Now, it's easy to comprehend the point that God will answer prayer of those who are prayerful if you realize that it's easier for you to help a friend who maintains constant communication with you than a stranger. Or even with a friend who does not keep contact with you, he or she only calls you when it's in need. Just think about how you feel. Somebody never calls you. Anytime the phone rings, they have a need. I'm sure you love that. But if it's somebody who is constantly in communion with you, communication with you, that's no problem. It just comes up in part of your interaction with each other. You say, well, but by the way, you know, this is such and such. So if you are a stranger to God, why do you expect him to answer you? You don't talk with him. Now that you're in a bind, you want to talk to him. It would seem to me that it makes more sense to cultivate friendship with him. And now, when you're in a bind, you can intensify your cries to him. And that's the kind of believer who has the assurance. Now, you are not only to have assurance that your specific prayer will be answered, but that God will answer it soon, depending on the timing of his plan. Now, it is this sense of prayer being answered soon that is given in the last portion of verse 7, where we're studying Luke 18, with, will he keep putting them off? An alternative translation is something like this: will he delay long over them? Now, the translation, will he keep putting them off, is one of the many possible ways of rendering a very difficult Greek clause. Now, the difficulty of the question is primarily with the expression to keep putting off and the relative pronoun them. Now, the expression keep putting off is translated from a Greek verb, which here could mean either to have patience despite difficulties, hence to choose meaning to be patient, or it could mean to extend a period of time on the basis of a particular mental attitude, hence to be slow or to delay. These are two possible meanings. Now, the relative pronoun them could refer to the elect or to those who oppress the elect. That's possible. Now, this difficulty then has given rise to several interpretations of the Greek clause, but we just mentioned two of them that are most likely interpretations. A first interpretation is that God will vindicate the elect soon, although he delays his vindication, probably for a gracious purpose of strengthening his people as they deal difficulties. In other words, that you pray and God seems to have delayed it. During that process, what he's trying to do is to strengthen you in your spiritual life. That's one interpretation given. In other words, you pray, you don't get it because God is preparing you, strengthening you, maturing to something. That's one explanation. A second interpretation is that God is being patient with the oppressors, giving them time to repent, which causes delay in God answering of the prayer of the elect, since immediate response will lead to the destruction of the oppressors. In other words, that you prayed, God being so patient, it's giving time for those who are oppressing you to get their acts together, to come to repentance. Because if you move right away, it will mean the destruction of those who are giving you trouble. So he delays. These are two possible interpretations. Now, both of these make sense. However, it is probably the first meaning that's intended, that of strengthening you. Now, this is because the elect have been mentioned in the context, so it is more natural for the pronoun them to refer to the elect instead of introducing opponents that are not directly mentioned in the text. So, the sense conveyed in this verse is that God hears the prayer of those elect under suffering and will do something about it at his own time, even though meanwhile he's strengthening them, maturing them, preparing them. And sometimes I like to think it this way: there may be things that you want and the Lord is going to give it to you, but when you get that thing, because you're not prepared yet, that thing will destroy you. So within that period of waiting, God will just be preparing you to be in a position to receive his blessing, whatever that happens today. Therefore, it seems that the question requires the answer that God will not indefinitely put off answering the elect. The implication then is that the request you bring to the Lord will be answered at the right time. But there is some kind of confusion. But so there is none. Jesus made a positive assertion in the first sentence of verse 8 of Luke 18, where we're starting, because he said, "I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly." Now, in keeping with the context of the parable, Jesus again focused on justice or vindication that will come to believers in distress. But we remember that justice is not the only concern of believers. So the point is that God will see to it that we get answers to our petitions. Now, if justice is a concern, then we have to be cautious about our expectation regarding the timing of the request being granted. Now, Jesus said that will come soon. Now, the adverb quickly is translated from a Greek noun that refers to a very brief period of time with focus on the speed of an activity or event, hence quickness, swiftness. However, the word is used here with a Greek preposition so that the meaning is actually soon or in a short time instead of suddenly, as some people suppose. Now, they say that the vindication of the elect will come suddenly when it is time for their vindication. There is, of course, nothing in the context to support the notion of sudden vindication. Instead, the issue is that those waiting for vindication or justice will get it soon. But we have to understand the word soon to be in accordance with God's own time scale. Not our own time scale. As of course, you know, we have something telling us to give us an idea. We all have different time scale with God in 2 Peter 3:8. So what we're saying is God's time scale, not your time scale, not my time scale. So that's when we read that word soon, we have to think in that terms, that God's own time scale is the issue. Yeah, it reads, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day." In other words, put it in a very simple way, our time scale is not the same as his. So that's what we have to be careful about when we pray. Furthermore, in case of justice, if the issue is really justice, there is no assurance that the word soon implies that we will get it in this life. So that soon could mean the space of time between when we offered the request for justice and the coming of Jesus Christ. Anywhere in between there. This, of course, does not mean that God will not grant justice to us in time, for He does. Our point is simply to caution us that by Jesus using the Greek expression that we said here should be translated soon or in a short time, He does not mean an immediate answer to prayer for justice, but that it would happen in God's own timing, which is to Him soon. Now, other than the case of justice, we should expect the answer to our specific requests that have to do with this life. The reason we are excluding justice is, see, God has a time when He's going to judge all unbelievers. So He may put that off for that particular person who is harassing you, giving hard time because of your faith. He may put that off until the final judgment. So that's why we're excluding that. But other than that, we should expect the answer to our specific request that has to do with this life. In other words, if what we ask of the Lord is for this life, and it is in accordance with His will, we should expect answers soon. In fact, if our prayer is a proper prayer, that is, if you recall, a long time we studied prayer or something, we define this, but it is one, a proper prayer we define as the one that agrees with God's timing and will, then if that's the case, once you pray that kind of prayer, you will expect an immediate answer. And that's one way you know if you prayed a proper prayer. You know, the time between when you prayed and the answer is very short. Very, very short. Now, almost immediate. It's for, in fact, what I was saying, if our prayer then is a proper prayer, that is one again that agrees with God's timing and will, then we should expect an immediate answer. For it is a proper prayer that is implied when God said what is recorded in the passage we saw last week, but go back to it, Isaiah 65, verse 24. Isaiah 65, verse 24. This is what it says. Before the call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. So you see, that's a proper prayer. Because if before you even pray, the answer is right there waiting for you, that means you pray is proper. Now, the Bible is filled with several examples of proper prayer in that the answers were immediate. Now, Abraham's servant that was sent to procure a wife for Isaac prayed a proper prayer in that no sooner that he finished his prayer, God granted his request as recorded in Genesis 24. Genesis 24, verses 12 through 15. So here we see a proper prayer. Then he prayed, verse 12 says, then he prayed, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, please lay down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink, and I will water your camel too. Let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Now, notice what it is his concern about his master. That his purpose, his justification, he was sent to go among Abraham's relatives so that Isaac would not marry a Canaanite woman, an unbeliever. So, notice what comes then. As soon as he finished praying, verse 15 says, before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Melchiah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. Now if you read the rest, you know that was the wife. Because that was, say, the key thing to me is, before he had finished praying, that's a proper prayer. There was no delay, nothing. Once you pray a proper prayer, that's what you should expect. Now when God also sent fire for Israel on their way to Canaan as a discipline, Moses prayed a proper prayer, and the result was instant, in that the fire died down, as we read in Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Numbers 11, verses 1 and 2 reads, now the people complain about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire came from the Lord, burned among them, and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. That was a proper prayer, and the answer was immediate. Now, because it was God's will to destroy the Philistines, the prayer of Samson towards the end of his life was a proper prayer. Because when he prayed for the strength to kill the thousands of people mocking him, God answered that prayer immediately. According to Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16, verses 28 through 30. Now God, of course, if you read the whole life of Samson, you know that the reason God raised him up was to use him to kill a lot of Philistines. So now he's praying to kill them, and we know that has to be a proper prayer. Verse 28 reads, then Samson prayed to the Lord, O sovereign Lord, remember me, O God. Please strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. Remember blind him, both eyes. Verse 29 says, then Samson reached towards the two central pillars on which the temple stood. In other words, He has prayed a proper prayer, but here also he has faith in what he has prayed. So that's why he's doing what he's doing now. So bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other, Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than when he lived. That was a proper prayer. And the answer? Immediate. The early church, while facing threats from their enemies, offered proper prayer. Their proper prayer was for empowerment, and it was granted immediately to them, as recorded in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 29 through 31. Reads verse 29. "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." Now, there's just no way that we can falter that kind of request. Then verse 30 says, "Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So you see, that's proper prayer. The answer, immediate. So we could go on citing various examples of proper prayer for which immediate answer was received. But let me cite one example of prayer that is not a proper prayer, and so was not answered positively. The Apostle Paul had received, certainly from the Lord, through, of course, the agency of Satan, what is described as a thorn in my flesh. And he prayed for its removal. But because that was not a proper prayer, the answer he expected did not come, as we learn from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Second Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 8. "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me." See, he mentioned three times. That means he was persistent. Now, which, unless you know the law communicates to you, no. If it's not something that's against the will of God and that you know from the scripture, you keep praying until he says to you, clearly, it's not no. That's not, you know, don't go that route. But in case of the apostle, this is what the Lord did for him. Verse 9 says, "Then he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me.'" Now, the whole thing is, of course, is the Lord has given Paul whatever that thorn in the flesh is to keep him humble. To remove it would bring arrogance in his life. So he did not say it, because that wasn't proper. So the point then is that if you pray a proper prayer, you should have the assurance that your prayer will receive an immediate positive response from the Lord. So if we pray and do not receive immediate answer, it might just be that our prayer is not proper. In the sense, now when we say proper, doesn't necessarily mean that a prayer is wrong. It just that it means this qualification. So when you pray and you don't get immediate response, it may just be that your prayer is not proper in the sense that your request is in accordance with the will of God. The request itself, but does not conform to the timing. So you should persist in prayer with the assurance that you will get the answer at the right time. Now, in other words, your prayer will be correct in that, yes, you're praying something in His will, but it's not yet His timing. So that will make it a proper prayer. So you just keep praying. Of course, our prayer could also be against His will, in which case, no amount of persistence will bring still any kind of answer that you and I may expect. So we should have that assurance. Still another responsibility of the believer with respect to persistence in prayer is really to have faith. This may not be obvious, but it is because of the importance of faith both in prayer and in general functioning of believer in this world of difficulties that Jesus Christ asked the last question recorded while we're studying Luke 18:8, where he said, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now that goes in to tell you, as things get worse and worse, as things move closer and closer to his coming, very few people will actually exercise faith. So that's the question the Lord is asking here. Now the word faith here implies faithfulness or firm commitment. Now all you have to say is look at history. I'm not saying go even to the New Testament time. Just go to maybe 100 years around 1800s, 1900s in this country when they were having those spiritual awakening, and see the commitment of believers at that time compared to our commitment now. You see a whole world of difference. Most of them were thoroughly committed, and most of our cases we have a half-hearted commitment. Hence though, the question of Jesus Christ is whether during his second coming he will find people that are devoted to him in faithfulness. In effect, his question is whether there will be believers who are faithful, as evident in their persistence in prayer. Hence, by asking this question, Jesus warns us against being faithless. It is for this reason that we stated that it is our responsibility to ensure that we have faith in prayer. Of course, to have faith in prayer implies that we have faith in God, to whom we pray to. So the point is that faith is an important aspect of persistence in prayer. Now, by way of summing up the point that we have raised about persistence in prayer as our responsibility, or what responsibility comes to us, we've mentioned three of them. First, the first responsibility is to listen to the teaching of Jesus Christ and obey it. That's the first responsibility. Second, that we have assurance that our prayer will be answered. Third, which is related to the second, is that you should exercise faith that God will answer your prayer. So in concluding this parable of Jesus about the persistent widow, let me remind you the message of the Holy Spirit wants you and I to hear that I put forth last week, which is this: you should pray constantly to God with faith for your specific request, and he will grant it to you at the appropriate time, so long as it is in conformity with his will, and that you must remain faithful to him, for eventually God will right all wrongs done to you. Therefore, you should never waver from your faith, because your prayer, either for a specific problem or for justice, is not immediately answered. The Lord will answer you in due time, in keeping with his plan for you. But you must wait patiently for him, just as you must be waiting patiently for the second coming of Christ. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has no relationship with Jesus Christ. You may have been baptized, joined the church, or you may even come here regularly. But in recent, you're not alive, you're dead, walking around, because you have no relationship with Christ. But here's the thing. The fact that you are here should be an encouraging thing to you, that God has a plan for you. This whole plan started when God, in eternity, decided that a second member of the Godhead would come to this planet. So Jesus Christ stepped out of eternity into time, took on human form, allowed himself to be ridiculed by those he created, those he had the power to destroy with the word that comes out of his mouth. They took him, made mockery of him, but he didn't flinch. He continued in the midst of mocking of him, all that they did to him. He looked forward because of the benefit that is going to be derived by his sacrifice. He knew that you could not do anything about your sins. So, while looking forward, he realized that his sacrifice is the only thing that can deal with your sins forever. So he died on that cross on your behalf. Now, the issue is what you think about him. You begin, of course, by recognizing who you are, that you're totally helpless, sinful man, nothing to commend you before God. If you begin there, then you see your need, why Jesus Christ is the only answer. Then you exercise your simple faith on the fact that he died, took your place, so that he tasted death for you, experienced God's wrath for you, so that you will be exonerated by faith in him. So you believe in him. You believe what? You may say, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou wilt be saved. And this is what you believe, that these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe in him, you receive eternal life. If you reject him, you are already on your way to eternal damnation. So, believe in him and escape the coming judgment. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enable us in all that we've studied this morning, so that we will be those who are persistent in prayer in every way, that we be prayerful, the kind of people who are in constant communication with you, so that in the days of hardship or sorrow, we can plead and have the assurance that you are hearing us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.